All right, children, you may be dismissed downstairs to class. Many of you know me. If not, my name is Heath. I often hide away upstairs in the tech booth often, but I'm one of the elders here at Hope Valley and so blessed to have the option to preach today. Looking forward to it. So perhaps you have heard of a recent documentary called What is a Woman? It's by Matt Walsh. If you haven't seen it, you probably would want to take time to watch that. It's centered around a fairly simple question, the answer to which is really straightforward. It's an adult human female. But even though many of those interviewed in the video, in the movie, struggle to answer that question because they have lost contact with God's original plan. Today, I'm asking a similar question. What is a murderer? Hopefully, we can gain some insight into that answer through Matthew 5. Let's start by the reading of the Bible, if you can stand for the reading of God's Word. Starting in Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone that who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now for clarity of mind. I pray that not a word come out of my mouth that you haven't ordained. Father, I pray for succinctness and that we can get out of here at a proper time and I can make amends for the last sermon. And Lord, I just pray for us to all be able to leave here today with something new, a new word from you. Even though it's going to be tough to hear, I pray that we are open to hear it. Samuel Little was born on June 7th, 1940. In 1961, at 21 years of old, Little was sentenced to 3 years in prison for breaking into a furniture store. By 1975, he had been arrested 26 times in 11 states for crimes including theft, assault, attempted rape, and fraud. Little was finally arrested September 5th, 2012, at a homeless shelter in Louisville, Kentucky. And from there, he was extradited to California for an outstanding narcotics charge. While he was there, they ran a DNA test, and he was implicated in three murders: Linda Alford, killed in 87, Guadalupe Apodaca, killed in 87, Audrey Everett, killed in 1989. All three of these women had been killed and found on the streets of Los Angeles. This is now 40 years after the fact. He was extradited to Los Angeles and charged in those crimes, at which point he started confessing. And by just a few months later, it came forward that he was involved in 36 murders in the 1980s that up until this point had been undisclosed. Before he died in 2021, Little was involved in as many as 93 murders across the U.S. 60 of those he had been confirmed to be the murderer. And then you have the Golden State Killer, just found just in 2018, a former police officer, Joseph James DeAngelo, caught. He was responsible for a series of rapes and murders in California during the 70s and 80s. On March 27th of this year, a troubled woman, Audrey Hale, went into a private school in Nashville, killed three children, three adults. A couple of weeks ago in Richmond, a high school graduate and his father were killed just minutes after the graduation ceremony. And the police files go on and on. These are just a few examples. The FBI estimates that in 2021, there were 22,900 murders in the U.S. In our state of Virginia alone, in 2022, there were 639 murders, but that pales in comparison to even some cities. Chicago alone had 697 in 2022. Philadelphia at 516, New York at 438. Chicago has led the nation for the 11th straight year with the highest number of murders. Murders happen in all sorts of ways. They happen during violent crime, in domestic arguments, in love triangles. They can result from gang wars or heated fights, misunderstandings or conflicts. There are premeditated murders, negligent homicide that occurs without forethought. Unfortunately, murder is so common in our country that they often don't even make the news unless they're really strange or involve multiple victims. Honestly, murder is a big problem in the world. And we can't forget about another form of murder, self-murder or suicide. This is taking of a life as well, and we'll talk about later about how it's taking of an image of God. In 2021, there were over double the amount of murders. There were 48,183 murders, suicides in the U.S. And then we can't leave this topic without mentioning abortion. Since being legalized, it's led to the killing of over 63 million babies. In 2020 alone, there were 930,000 abortions. Thankfully, that number's down a little bit. The peak was in 1990, where there was 1.6 million abortions in a single year. As you can see, murder in all of its forms is despicable. And it's been a blight on humanity since the fall. We're not the only ones experiencing the blight of murder and the ugliness of murder. It has been there since the fall. And today we're going to talk a little bit about God's understanding of murder and how, as humans, the people at his time had drifted away from God's understanding and God's direction. So let's go back to verse 21, and it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Well, what's he talking about? That's a direct quote out of Exodus 20:13, which says, "Thou shalt not murder." The King James actually says, "Thou shalt not kill." I believe the ESV is probably a better translation here because it's talking about intentional, negligent taking of life. It's not talking about capital punishment. It's not talking about self-defense, both of which I think are justified and given under certain circumstances and justified by God. But here we're talking about intentional, negligent taking of life. That's not the only time that murder is mentioned in the Bible. We go all the way back to Genesis 4:8, and we see the first crime in the Bible occurring against a human, and it's Cain killing his brother. It says Cain spoke to his brother. What's implied there is Cain said, "Hey, brother, let's go out to the field." So when they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. God was very clear what he thought about it. In Genesis 9:6, we find that he implements penalty, and he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." This passage institutes capital punishment as a penalty for murder. And the reason is given right there: for God made man in his own image. To take the life of a human is to assault the image of God. To take the life of a human is to desecrate God's own image. God instilled that image into us when he created us, and defiling it is and should be a serious issue. In Exodus 21:14, we read this: "But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning or deceit, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." God is reiterating here the punishment of death for the one that intentionally takes the life. In Numbers 35, God addresses the topic and lays out guidelines for cities of refuge, for people that have killed somebody accidentally. They could go to the city of refuge until the courts could arbitrate. But he makes it very clear again that if you have killed, you shall be put to death. That is the penalty for destroying God's image. But its handling of that should be done in a lawful way. Overall, in Numbers 35, we see that God cares about justice. He provides guidance on how to handle situation where someone unintentionally causes another person's death, emphasizing the need for a fair legal system. We see that similar theme in Deuteronomy 19. It says, starting in verse 11, "If anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, he flees into one of these cities, the refuge cities. Then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there, hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." Over and over in the Old Testament, we find that God is very clear on this topic. Proverbs: "There are six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." When we examine even the New Testament, we discover that God's stance is consistent. It hasn't changed. It's prohibited and carries the penalty of death. He also reveals the additional insights we learn in, for instance, John 8, this murder originates from the devil. It says, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In Romans chapter 1, it gives us the nuance that it's due to our debased mind and that God gives us over to our debauchery. And it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil." Both of these verses emphasizing that this wickedness and sinful inclination that leads to murder didn't come from God's plan, but comes from Satan and humanity themselves. So we talk here about and lay the groundwork. It's with that groundwork that we talk about murder. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus is now going to go on and reference murder as he's comparing other sins. And it's that background that we've just laid out that I want you to keep in mind. So again, in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said from those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" When Jesus is talking about those of old, he's talking about the religious authorities going back through time, the scribes, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law who have passed this down from one generation to another. These teachings were a big part of Jewish tradition. You see all throughout the Bible them going to the synagogue and hearing the scriptures read. And Jesus is using this common idea. He's using this background to set up a comparison with his own teaching. He's going to use this and bring a fresh perspective. He's going to go deeper and get to the heart of the matter. He's going to challenge their traditional interpretations. It's often said that Jesus is bringing a new interpretation, but I think that's incorrect. Jesus didn't change the interpretation. The understanding that he's going to lay out here, the teaching that he's going to give, has been there from the beginning of time. It's been there from when God laid out the Old Testament. Man, the Jews, the religious elites may have gone away from it. They may have been ignoring the thoroughness of the teaching. But the teaching isn't new that he's going to lay out. He's just going to call them up for their willful neglect of teaching the whole truth. By acknowledging those of old, Jesus is going to show the insufficiency of the religious teachings that they had been, as they had been passed down. Last week, Kevin talked about the Old Testament implication on the Sermon on the Mount, and that Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to reveal, to provide meaning in context, to provide clarity to what ideally should have been passed down generation by generation, but had not. And so now he's coming to clear up a few things and say, this was the intended. This was what you should have been teaching. In this passage, verse 21, verse 22, is what's called a halakhic debate or a halakhic argument. You might ask, what's that? I didn't know either, really. So the halakha is defined as part of the Jewish law supplementing the scripture and forming especially the legal part of the Talmud. Maybe you've heard of the Talmud. It's the documentation. It's the writings down of the opinions and the debates between rabbis down through the centuries as they argued over the Old Testament and what it meant. And as they did so, they added a bunch of different laws, and they added to what the scripture originally said. And so the halakha was the literal translation is the way to go. But it basically was their supplemental documentation of 613 commands in the Torah that they had developed over time. Notice in that definition that it says that it supplements scriptural law. During this time, when the Torah was written, or not this time, but earlier when the Torah was written, the Old Testament was written, you've got to understand that it was composed in ancient Hebrew. That was the language of the Israelites at the time. But we know that through the story of through the historical account of the Israelites, that throughout time they would sin against God, they would ignore God's teaching, and be punished. One of those punishments came by being forced into captivity under the Babylonian Empire, happening in around 586. So the Israelites go off to Babylon, and guess what? The language spoken around that area was not ancient Hebrew, but it was Aramaic. And once the Babylonian Empire fell and the Persians took over, the administrative language of the Persians was Aramaic. And so over time, the language of the Israelites faded. The original language of the Israelites faded. And their everyday language, the way they communicated day in and day out, their lingua franca was Aramaic. And it was really Aramaic for all of the Near East at that time. It's how they conducted trade. But because of that, they didn't have a Bible in their own language. They didn't have a scroll in their own language that they could read at home at night. They had to go to the synagogue and let the rabbis who were instructed, who were ordered to maintain these traditions down through time, they would go to the synagogue and have the synagogues, have the rabbis read from them and to explain it. We know this, we can see this being told to us in the story of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah has now brought the Israelites back from exile, back to Israel. Ezra is now the priest. And in Nehemiah 8:8, it says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the meaning. They gave the sense. They explained what those ancient writings were talking about. They gave a sermon on what the ancient Hebrew said. And this would be fine, except that over time, the religious elite had added and taken away certain details from that. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. It's important to maintain and preserve the integrity and completeness of God's word. By taking away or ignoring portions of it, we are not doing God justice. We're not maintaining the sacredness or his authority. Some of you know that Nathan and I have worked on this thing that we now call polyglossia. It's a way for churches to do real-time transcription and translation. And one of the things that we just went to the SBC National Convention 2 weeks ago to present it, and a lot of churches were interested. One of the things that keep us up at night is thinking about the correctness and the accuracy of the interpretation. We don't want to be miscorrectly translating God's Word, especially the Scriptures. And so we've talked about how, you know, for Scriptures, maybe we need to find a way to link directly to it so that, you know, it's not dependent on a translation error. It's important for us to make sure that we are translating God's Word, that we are describing God's Word correctly and maintaining that integrity. So the leaders were teaching, you shall not murder. That's true. That's correct. We saw that in Exodus 20 and Genesis 9. They said, and if you do, you'll be liable for judgment. That's true. We saw that in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. It says right there that if somebody commits murder, they're to get a judgment in response. So that part was true. The problem is that their explanation didn't go far enough. Their giving the sense of it wasn't thorough enough. The word for judgment that's used here is derived from the Greek term krisis, which has its roots in the concept of making decisions or rendering a verdict from a civil or religious court. In other words, the Pharisees' explanation of the law of God, their explanation of what would happen if you commit murder, is that you'd be subject to some legal consequences. It was basically the judgment in this local court. What Jesus was telling them at this point is, your teaching is saying you must not murder, because if you murder, you'll be in danger of being punished by a local court. You hear that? That's not sufficient. That's not what God implied originally. The full interpretation of the sixth commandment should not be, don't kill because if you do, you'll get in trouble with the court. What about God? What about the part where it violates God's holy character? What about the part where it's decimating God's image? They didn't bring that into it. They made this topic so superficial that they didn't even mention God. They said nothing about what led to the murder or inner attitudes. They said nothing about the heart. All they said was, don't murder or you'll get into a lot of trouble. Very shallow. But guess what? Now they could look at themselves, and because they themselves didn't murder, they were very happy with themselves. They could say, look at us. We're not those people. We are righteous because we didn't actively kill someone. But listen, they forgot to read the rest of the Old Testament, because the rest of the Old Testament says that God, hear this, desires truth in the inward parts, Psalms 51:6. The rest of the Old Testament says, you shall love your God with Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, Deuteronomy 6:5. The rest of the Old Testament says this about God: you established righteousness, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, Psalm 7:9. In other words, the part of God's law that they left out was that internal part. It wasn't enough for you not to kill, Jesus said. God was concerned about what was going on the inside. They had restricted the scope of God's commandments to this earthly court. They had restricted the scope of God's commandment to a physical act of murder, and they were happy with themselves. And this is why Jesus goes on to talk about the root cause of murder. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Listen, I know this is a tough topic to hear. I'm not coming off as cheerful and fun-loving as I did in the Genesis flood account. But this is the passage that's before us. Jesus is saying, pay attention. Pay attention. You're not doing it right. Pay attention. You're not interpreting my law correctly. Jesus says, let me tell you what God really meant by the word in Exodus. Let me give you a correct and thorough interpretation. that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to death in the fire of hell. Jesus says it isn't just the issue of murder alone. It's the issue of anger and hatred in your heart. You cannot simply justify yourself because you don't kill. Because if there's hatred in your heart, you're the same as the murderer. Jesus' words affected their self-righteousness. His words should affect our self-righteousness as well. It's easy for us to sit back and say, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as Samuel Little. I'm not involved in 93 murders. Jesus says, watch out. We're not talking about those physical acts on their own. When he says, I say unto you, he swept aside all that rabbinical rubbish. He put the emphasis back where the emphasis belonged. He said, in effect, what is a murderer? I'll tell you what a murderer is. It's anyone who's angry with his brother, neighbor, fellow man. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty eye-opening. It's pretty painful to hear. Many of you know that I work as engineering manager at Moog. And at work, we are often trying to understand the root cause of a situation. We're trying to understand not just what happened, but why did it happen. So we'll run root cause analysis, we'll ask five whys, we'll do fishbone diagrams, we'll do Pareto analysis, all in the attempt of trying to get to the bottom of what happened, to get to the true issue, not just the apparent result. In this case, anger is murder's root cause. Our Lord says that anger and murder merit equal punishment. In verse 22, he's saying, you're in danger of judgment. You're in danger of the council. You're in danger of hellfire. Our Lord is emphasizing here that it's what's going on the inside is what God judges. You may hate more than a murderer hates, but you just haven't had the opportunity to kill. An even less violent hatred than that, even anger with a brother to any degree, is the same that God eyes as murder. And so, frankly, that would likely indict all of us. Listen to 1 John 3:15. It says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The word for brother here is the more broad, generic sense. It's not talking about your family brother. It's not talking about even your spiritual brother. It's those, your humankind, those around you. And it's saying, if you have hatred, you're a murderer. If you have anger, you're a murderer. In God's eyes, there's no difference there. Now, it's important to clarify, I do think that when Jesus speaks here, he's not referring to righteous anger. We see certainly instances where Jesus displayed strong emotion, even physically overturning tables, things. There were times when God's righteous anger reached a peak and his vengeance was unleashed. There are valid reasons to be indignant. But Ephesians 4:26 advises us that to be angry without sin, advises us to be angry without sinning. I fear too often that Christians think they rely on this caveat all too often about, well, it was a righteous indignation. It was a righteous anger. We've got to be very careful there and make sure that the anger that we are expressing is warranted and that God himself would express it. I'm looking at the clock. She said, if you see her jump up and start waving her hands, she's promised me to help me land it on time. So, thank you. When you hold a grudge against somebody, when you hold bitterness against somebody, when you hold on to this, you're as guilty, says Jesus, as the person who takes a life. By the way, the judgment at the end of verse 21 here, that the civil court would give, would be execution. And so Jesus is saying the same thing. If you're angry, you're in danger of execution. So let's talk about the second illustration he uses in verse 22. In verse 22, he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. What does that mean? Well, this person also is condemned to murder. This is another person that ought to go to the council, says Jesus. In God's view, it ought to be the same penalty. He says, you're afraid of the death penalty for murder. Look out, you should not be insulting someone. The King James here uses the term raca. It's an interesting term. It's very hard to translate. In fact, it's probably an untranslated epithet. It's, in other words, it doesn't really mean anything. It's just it came across. It's a term of derision. Raca in Aramaic signifies contempt, insult, or an expression of disdain. Essentially, it's an insult aimed at someone, demeaning someone's value. In our day, it's a word of despising. It's the word that you get when you cut someone off in traffic, and maybe you get a hand gesture along with that word. You know, it's that type of word. I've told this story, I think, before, but in the early 2000s, 2010 time frame, I used to travel to Asia a lot for work. And one year I had traveled up to Shenyang, China, which is up in the northern part of China, up close to North Korea. And I'd just landed and got word that my grandmother had died. And so I was on the phone with the airlines, made plans to fly back out. And the only flight was like at 5 o'clock. That meant I had to get up at like 3:30 to go back to the airport. And I remember coming down and talking to the person there at the desk. And they walk out around this hotel in China. Everything's dark. They bang on the window on this little car. And a guy crawls out of the back seat of the car, rubbing his eyes. And he crawls around. He pulls around to the front. And I get in. They talk in Chinese. And I guess at some point he realized that it was a rather lengthy trip that he was going to have to take me on back to the airport. Because as he pulls off, as he leaves the hotel, I get a raca, or some version of raca, said to me, and a hand gesture. And I'll have to tell you the rest of that story. It went on from there to get quite fun. I, in fact, called Penny and was like, I don't know if I'm going to make it home, but if I don't, I love you. Because he was filled with contempt for me at that moment, and it was not comfortable. That insult being described in this passage is the poison under the tongue. It's like the serpent venom that's described in Psalm 140. Deliver me, O God, from evil men. Preserve me from the violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Contempt, says our Lord, is murder in the heart. It's the death, and the death penalty is equally deserved. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying is what you feel, now listen, what you feel inside is enough to damn you to eternal hell as much as what the physical action you do on the outside. That's the message. He's saying you forgot the full instruction. You forgot the full teaching of God in the Old Testament. There's a third illustration in verse 22. It says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, I think the you fool here probably doesn't quite do the word justice. It's likely in the Greek it comes from moros, where we get moron. The understanding here is it's probably something worse than the second example that was just given. It seems that there's a rising level here. The Greek word moros comes from the Hebrew root mara, which means to rebel. So in the Hebrew Bible, a fool was one who rebelled against God. And you can see this often throughout Proverbs and Psalms and other places. You'll see where people who are rebelling against God are called fools. And so to call someone a rebel against God, if it was true, you were helping them. But if it's not, you were doing it out of hatred, and it's a sin. And so Jesus attacks the sin of anger, the sin of slander, the sin of hatred, and with it he's destroying their self-appointed view of themselves. With it, he is returning the focus to where God said the focus should be. So let's carry on here with verse 23 quickly. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So, or therefore, because God is concerned with the internal things, since God is concerned with your attitudes towards others, how you feel about your brother and your sister, how you speak to them, whether or not you've cursed them or not, because God is concerned about those things, if you bring your gift to Him, if you come to Him to worship and remember that there's an issue between you and your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and take care of that first. First be reconciled to your brother, then come. In other words, reconciliation should come before worship. This was a scene that was familiar to the Jews at that time. They understood the principles of worship. They understood it in the concept of sacrifice. When someone had sinned, a division rose between them and God, and they knew to fix that, they had to have a contrite heart and come before the Lord with an offering, a sacrifice to heal that. It wasn't about the animal itself that was being sacrificed. This animal was the animal was a symbol of their contrite heart, of their heart being in the right place, that they were being obedient. So you can imagine someone thinking about this account. They can think back and they can think about a day of atonement where the Jews are walking through the courtyard. They couldn't go into the innermost places, but they could bring their offering through the courtyard, and they would give it to the priest as an offering, and then the priest would take care of it from there. And so they're coming through and getting ready to give their offering on the altar to the priest. And Jesus says, hey, wait. You remember your brother that you're having an argument with? You remember your brother that has an issue with you? Don't carry through with that offering. Go and take care of that issue first. Go and seek reconciliation first. So this concept wasn't new to them. They knew that reconciling with others really needed to come first before they could make things right with God. God had spoken through Isaiah about this. He was tired of their empty rituals and wanted justice and care for the oppressed and their help for the needy. God told them not to come to them with their empty worship until they had met the needs of their fellow human beings. This is tough to hear. But friends, it's the attitudes of our heart that affects our worship with God. It wasn't just during Jesus' time. I believe that, unfortunately, every Sunday there are people who come through the doors at Hope Valley who have unreconciled issues affecting their worship and affecting our corporate worship. Husbands and wives who have bitterness between the two of them, and when they try to worship God, God doesn't want to have anything to do with it. I believe there are families that are coming in with animosity between kids and parents, and God isn't interested in your worship. There are times we come to church and there's ongoing anger or contempt about somebody else in the fellowship or a neighbor down the street, and we know there's bitterness, but we do nothing about it. There's a fellow Christian that we don't like for some reason, something that happened a long time ago, and we've let it settle into bitterness. We've let it settle into contempt for them. And the Bible says, go away. You offer nothing to God. He's not interested in your worship. It's bogus. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better to sacrifice and to listen than the fat of rams. Jesus' teaching here was eye-opening for those the sins of our heart, including anger and contempt and slander, were just as vile as the act of murder. They affected our worship with Him. They interfere with our proper relationship with God. He'd already talked about how sin affects our relationship with others, but in verse 25 and 26, he gives an example. And as I quickly close, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. After addressing the importance of worship, Jesus shifts the focus to resolving conflicts. Imagine you owe someone a debt and it's gotten so bad that you're being taken to court. This is a serious matter. Jesus is telling, don't wait to that point. Make things right with the person. He's using this idea of the legal system. And this would have been, again, familiar to those familiar with Jewish law. When someone was found guilty in Jewish law, they'd be handed over to a court officer who would try to collect the debt. If that didn't work, then they would throw them into prison until they could pay what they could. And Jesus said, sort it out before it gets that far. Reconcile before it's too late. He doesn't explain everything, but he makes it clear that you can't truly worship God if there are unresolved conflicts. Ultimately, he's warning that God is the real judge. Hell is the consequence if you don't settle your debts. Let me wrap up with this thought. We collectively have given God every reason to be furious with us. We deserve His righteous anger, His contempt. We are like murderers, deserving to be sent away. But despite our darkness, despite our wickedness, God loves us, forgives us. He paid our debt. He seeks to bring us into His kingdom and have a relationship with us. So think about this. If a perfect, holy God can desire to reconcile with a sinful, vile individual like myself, like ourselves, can we find it in our heart to reconcile with our own brothers and sisters? He's set the example for us. Let us respond. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what I thought going into this prep time was going to be a straightforward message, a straightforward account, really shook me during the prep time as I saw the seriousness of God's view. And I was reminded of how in God's view, our weak attempts at worship are insufficient when we haven't made our hearts right with Him and hearts right with those around us. I know I have been guilty of coming in here and attempting to worship a holy God when I've had unresolved issues with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I intentionally went ahead, shook my hand at God and said, I'm going to worship you anyway. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to forgive actions like that. Thank you for loving us enough to remind us that you are merciful. And that each day we can strive to be better. And each day those sins that we commit have already been paid for on the cross if we have trusted in your Son. And we can take a step each day to renew our walk with you and to strive to be closer to you. Lord, I don't know about the hearts here tonight or today. I know that there are probably some who have an ongoing issue of concern with another brother and sister in this congregation, whether it be family or friend. And Lord, I pray that today be a day that could be resolved. Lord, help us not to be satisfied to just let it set and linger. But help us to seek forgiveness, whether we need to do the forgiving or we need to ask for the forgiveness. Father, if we're not quite ready to do that, Lord, I pray that you would help us to come to the altar and pour our heart out before you and seek the strength to do the right thing. Help us to come before you and ask forgiveness from you for the way we have taken advantage of your mercy in the past. The way we have ignored the thoroughness of your law. The way we've interpreted it just to fit our niche and been happy with our self-righteousness, the fact that we didn't physically kill anybody. Father, I pray that you would convict us, that we can be better shining examples of you, be better shining examples of your love. In Jesus' name.